Great, thank you again. It's so good to be with you. How necessary it is to believe in Old Testament reliability. But I'm speaking to Reformed Baptists, so surely you're already convinced of that. So why even bother? Well, what I've got to do is try and take you into perhaps some places you haven't quite thought about, or some ways of thinking about things you may not have thought about. I've got 4 points to make. That the Old Testament is historical and simple in its basic affirmations. Secondly, that the Old Testament has been handed down with integrity. Thirdly, a point I could have left out, but I want to put in, it's a sort of slightly darker note, a doctrine of scriptures does not require that copies are perfect, and I'm going to explain why that fits into the whole. And then finally, the point that details of the Old Testament really matters and are precious to Christ in his teaching. And what that is, in a sense, putting those third and fourth points together is very important, because what I want to say is that God is not under an obligation to provide his word to anyone. But actually he has, right? And so it's that point. What sometimes happens in dialogue with unbelievers is they say, show me your physically perfect copy of the Bible, and if you can't give me everything perfect under one cover and tell me there's no printing error, translation error, anything like that, then somehow it doesn't work. And what I want to say is both that God doesn't have to provide a single syllable of his scripture, right? He's not obliged to, but actually we can have massive confidence in what he has provided, okay? So that's that third and fourth point, and I'll go into that in a bit more detail. So let's start with the Old Testament and its historicity. Two key texts here for me. One is this one. I am the Lord your God. This is the prologue to the Ten Commandments, if you like, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Here God defines himself. Now, I don't know much about Karl Barth or his followers, but what I find is there's a whole group of or way of speaking in theology where people talk about God in terms of his eternal characteristics only. Do you know what I mean by this? What you can talk about, and these are all true things, that God is omniscient, he is triune, and people can have a whole load of way of talking about God that's never actually rooted in history, but God roots himself in history. So if you are one of those theologians who speaks in a way and of all of the timeless characteristics of God, however correctly you do that, and you say either God didn't bring the people of Israel out of Egypt, or perhaps, more subtly, it doesn't matter or not whether he did, then isn't that a danger of idolatry, worshipping another God, like, as Paul says, another Jesus? You use the same word. There's more than one triune God in discourse, not in reality, but in the way people talk. And so people could be talking as, by the way, Bill, keep nodding, that's good. Very encouraging. Nodding in the other, in a good sense, right? There's more than one way. People could be talking about God using the same language, and it seems, wow, that's orthodox. They believe in the Trinity. They're orthodox. But they don't believe God brought them out of Egypt. So they're not orthodox. They're actually talking about a different God. And that's why it's so important to believe in biblical history, that things actually happened. It actually makes a very big difference in terms of the day-to-day dynamics of prayer and the Christian life if you actually believe God parted the Red Sea, for and if you don't. Or here's another key text where God, again, defines himself. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Wow. I struggle with how to speak about this today without trivializing. I'm going to use what might appear to you a trivial example. Taylor Swift is quite a famous person. If she were to say, I am the rock star of, and then to name three Swifties, her fans, that would be a really weird thing, you know, to do. Now, okay, that was a really trivial earthly example, but here we have God, who is before all time, who made all things, say, I am the God of Abraham and laughter and trickster, or however we want to paraphrase the name. Do you get the idea? What a striking thing that he identifies himself that way. So you can't say they're fictional characters. They have to be real. God actually defines himself by them. That's such condescension. And so what I want to do with these two texts, these things are said more than once in Scripture, I say how important it is to believe in the historicity of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of the Exodus. But people say with the Old Testament, yes, but okay, there's that book of Job, isn't there? What are we to do with the book of Job? Because there we have Job with his 7 sons and 3 daughters, and those are special numbers, aren't they? And then, he happens to have 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. Doesn't that sound a bit coincidental? And then you have the disaster that happens to him, and 4 disasters in a row, and each time exactly one escapes and comes out with exactly the same words, "I alone have escaped to tell you." You know, and doesn't that just seem like it's literary, it's fiction, it's telling you a saga? And then at the end, you have the numbers, and they're doubled. Okay, not doubled the number of daughters, but other numbers, they're doubled. And so people say, well, look, that looks to me like fiction. Well, firstly, that's a very subjective judgment to be making. It will make a big difference to you in terms of how you read the book of Job if you say it's fiction. Because it will make a big difference. Is this a story of someone actually suffering, or just a story about a fictional sufferer? Well, that's going to make a big difference to how you preach it. Okay, so Luther, in his table talk and how many beers he'd drunk before he said whatever he said, did say the story is real, but maybe not the details. Okay, you know. Typical Luther way. Well, you know, he wasn't right on James, was he? So what we can say is, let's not define what's good by what Martin Luther might have come out with. But let's think about how important it is to believe that everything is historical. And simply to say it's neat patterns won't do. Because what we find is there are neat patterns everywhere. Think about this. Matthew's gospel begins with John the Baptist speaking, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Chapter 3, chapter 4, very next thing, you've got Jesus coming out with exactly the same first words. Isn't that neat patterning? In Mark's gospel, a woman with a flow of blood for 12 years interjoined as a story with a girl who's 12 years old. In Luke, you know that paralleling there is between Zechariah's words and Mary's words. How can I know this, or how will this be? Or in Luke again, in Luke chapter 13, you have the tower that falls on 18 people, chapter 13 verse 4, and then you have the woman who's been ill for 18 years in verse 11. These things are put together. It's neat patterning. If we're going to say neat patterning in Job means it doesn't have to be historical, you're going to have to play that same thing in the Gospels too. You're going to have to, in fact, to do the same thing in the resurrection narratives. Because look at John. There you have the angel says exactly the same thing, "Woman, why are you weeping?" as the gardener, right? So you can't say neat stuff in Job, fiction, but then I'm going to say that resurrection and the resurrection accounts our history. It won't work. Don't allow this thinking in that things can be fiction. There are patterns everywhere in Scripture. Think of Genesis 19 and Genesis 38 and the book of Ruth together. So Genesis 19, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you've got the story of how arguably 2 men are dead. More than that, but there's Lot's sons-in-law. You've got the which you can read as 2. Lot's wife turned into salt, and there's the male line is under threat, if you like. And then what happens is these 2 daughters get their father drunk. They have incested with him, and the line continues with the Moabites and Ammonites. Well, that's a sordid story, but it's an important one in Scripture. Double the number of chapters over to Genesis 38. 2 people, Ur and Onan, yes, we know about them, they're dead. And the line is under threat, and then Tamar takes the initiative, and she has this incestuous relationship with Judah that leads to twins, Perez and Zerah. Now, those stories are very, very important in Scripture in terms of what they're preparing you for. But then you get to the book of Ruth, and there are two men dead, Mahlon and Chilion. The line is about to run out. It's under threat. And what happens? We have this amazing scene in Ruth chapter 3. It's a non-sex scene. Yet people try and read sex into it. But it's exactly the opposite. It's the lights are out. The guy's, you know, been merry as you would be at harvest time. The girl approaches him. What are you expecting? Everyone in humanity knows what to expect, and it doesn't happen because the people act nobly. In fact, it's a Moabites approaching. Now, we know what Moabites is. They're like Numbers 25. You know what goes on there. They are the temptress, right? And here we have this amazing thing where from the patterns are running through Scripture. Now, if we're going to say Job can't be historical because there are patterns, well, what about this? What you have to do? And you find it runs more. Because it's not only that you've got a pattern in Genesis 19 where Sodom and Gomorrah become the most proverbially wicked cities, but then we find in Judges 19 that Israel's city of Gibeah, from which Saul comes, has done exactly the same. Or you find in Genesis 38 that you've got the line of Perez, which leads to David and then to Christ, and the line of Zerah, which are going to come up again in the book of Joshua, because it's the line that leads to Achan, which goes nowhere. So one line leads to huge fruitfulness. Perez leads to David and to Christ and to all of the offspring, spiritually, of Christ. And then the other line leads nowhere. So you see the patterns are running so deep. In fact, the book of Ruth comes after the book of Judges, not just in our English Bibles, but in, I think, the intent of the Old Testament. And what we find is there are three stories in a row, therefore, all set connected with Bethlehem. Those last two stories in the book of Judges that we have of Micah's idolatry and the terrible events at Gibeah, and then the book of Ruth. And what's so interesting there is the paralleling, that they are all arguably set, according to the genealogical information in the story, in the third generation. So there is absolute structure running through these things. Think about the way history happens in patterns. And it goes right to the center of Christianity, because guess what? Our Lord Jesus Christ dies on the eve of Passover, just when the Jews are celebrating their greatest deliverance. Pattern is there in history. You can't say, oh, it's too neat to be historical, right? So what that means is we can't play a lot of the games that people want to do when they say the history isn't real. Now let's go to Genesis 1 to 11 and have a look at this. One word that comes up so often in evangelical discussions of this is the word genre. Wonderful new word. I love to use Google Books. Google Ngram Viewer allows you to look in the last 200 years how frequent a particular word was. Guess what? This word is on the rise. People manage to deal with things and read text without using this word until relatively recently. And it is rather faddish. And what people do is, well, that complexifies things because it's so complicated. We don't know the genre of Genesis, the Genesis 1 or whatever it is. This is an interesting thing because it's the opposite of what people in genre studies are doing. Here is something from genre studies. Using corpora of narrative, history, and science sentences, we found that readers could recognize the genre of over 80% of the sentences, and that recognition generally occurred within the first three words of sentences. In fact, 51% of sentences could be correctly identified by the first word alone, right? Humans are remarkably good at detecting genre, which is why if I am, say, as I sometimes do, telling the story of the two sons, and I say, well, why was the older brother still out in the field? Well, maybe he'd left his mobile phone behind and no one had called him, you know. And everyone automatically tracks with me that I'm flicking genre, switching genre as I do that. I'm not meaning that bit to be taken literally, even though the sentence before I did meant to be taken literally, you see? And people are very good at detecting this. So when people say, oh, it's all so difficult, I think that they're actually trying to con us. Now, what I want to say are some of the things I think we can say about Genesis 1 to 11. Firstly, other parts of the Old Testament shed more light on those chapters than anything in the ancient Near East. What I mean is Song of Songs and Proverbs and 2 Kings are all closer to Genesis than Enuma Elish or Gilgamesh or anything like that, right? That is the rule of Scripture, that Scripture helps you interpret Scripture. In fact, what we find is there is a continuity of genre between the Old and New Testament. Remember how in the book of Matthew, it tells you about the lie that was told about the resurrection, and that's still being told until this day. And you think, oh yeah, that's a phrase straight from the Old Testament. In other words, Matthew is telling you, I'm the same sort of narrative as you had in the Old Testament history. I'd also want to say, when people say, we need to understand the Sumerian or the Akkadian background in order to understand Genesis, remember, Hebrew is a far, far better understood language than any other ancient language from the ancient Near East. The other ones are less well known. So let's not use a lesser known to clarify a greater known. Thirdly, these chapters are in prose. Some Bibles lay them out, particularly Genesis 1, with an indent that some people mistake for poetry. And it's actually what they're doing is they're saying it's a bit like a list when they do that. But I don't think that's very helpful, and that's not the way it was laid out in ancient times. Fourthly, these chapters form part of a continuous narrative with all the story through to 2 Kings. So what you can't do is say there's one genre at the beginning and then it comes on to something else. When it's giving you the dimensions of Noah's Ark, it's not doing something really very different from when it gives you the dimensions of Solomon's temple. Fifthly, I want to say that use of background material is legitimate in understanding things as a small part of the recipe. I like to have chili powder or chili in some recipes, but you can kill a recipe if you put too much of it in. Same with mustard, right? You can make something actually uneatable. Now, it is legitimate to use background information in interpretation. We know that because the Apostle Peter at Pentecost uses the archaeological information that David's grave is still around to interpret Psalm 16. We know that Psalm 16 cannot be about David because his tomb's over there. Okay, so when it's saying, you know, you won't let the flesh of your Holy One see corruption, it cannot be about Dave. That's what's very clear. And so that's the use of archaeological information for interpretation. That's fine. But what some people do is they say that the background information, it can become the major thought, the determinative parts. They say, well, the background to this passage in Ephesus, you know, you've really got to understand the background before you can read the words on the page. And what they tend to do is rather than let it be 5 or 10%, and I'm not using these numbers, you know, precisely, they make it into the major part that actually it can mean exactly the opposite. Humans are clever enough to be able to reverse the meaning of every single biblical text using background information if we want to. So let's not do that. At the same time, remember that God has graciously given us Scripture in real world. Therefore, of course, it touches these things. If we want to know what a cubit is, it's useful to look at cubit rules. If we want to know what a shekel is, we can look at ancient weights and so on. All sorts of things where it may be useful. I geek out on that sort of stuff, but it needs to be kept in its place, okay? Then I think something we need to say about Scripture is that the easy bits look easy and the hard bits look hard. Clearly, Ezekiel is not trying to be maximally simple, right? I mean, you know, one of the things that prophetic books often do is they miss out the nouns and replace them with pronouns. So you're wondering, which exactly is this thing saying? Yes, it's being cryptic. It's like, you know, the Times tough crossword. It's meant to be tough. It also looks tough. Heretics start with the hard bits and they work the easy bits around it. The correct way is to start with the easy parts and then put the other bits, if you can, in afterwards. You don't start with baptism for the dead or whatever it is. But what we find is that often what people are trying to do with Scripture is they're saying what looks like a simple, straightforward part of Scripture is actually really, really difficult. You've got to understand that, therefore, it looks like it's making historical claims, but it's not. And overall, therefore, I would say just beware of what I call backgroundism. That is, this one of the very big things that's going on in the way people interpret Scripture. Background information is important, even if it's only a tiny percentage of things. We should want to know about that, right? Because we want to know everything that we can in order to help us better understand what God's saying to us. But it's not determinative. And so it has its place, it just needs to be kept in it. Secondly, the Old Testament has been handed down with integrity. Here's a couple of pictures of Exodus 15 in two different manuscripts. One is a scroll and another is a codex. Now, of course, a scroll is like a roll that you roll out like this, and that's the earlier piece of technology. Around the time that Christianity begins, you also have the codex. Some people think Christians invent it, but you can't prove that, where they actually bind stuff together at a spine. Now, for the Old Testament text, the medieval copies of the text, the Jews have these two different pieces of technology. So a Torah scroll in a synagogue is a scroll. It's not allowed any of the vowel points, okay? That's very clear. It's just the consonants. The codex, one bound at the spine, that's the one with the dots and dashes and the symbols for the vowels, okay? And what's interesting here is we have the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, and I want you to look at, even though the one on the left is the one without the vowels and the one on the right is with the vowels, if you look at where the song seems to begin, the more poetic layout rather than the prose, you will see it's exactly the same letters and divisions across the lines in these two different types of thing, because they were really precise, not just in transmitting the right word had to be in the right place on the page. Okay, there were rules about what letters are allowed to begin lines, what words, and particularly with this in Exodus 15, there were extra strict rules about that. So what we can say is there's massive care that's going in at least to these medieval copies. Now, I don't know much about John Owen, so I'm sure a lot of you do. But he got himself into quite a debate around the time Oliver Cromwell sponsored what's called the London Polyglot, which is in 1657. There's this big scholarly six-volume edition. We have one original at Tindal House. Come and see it. Where it's not just the Hebrew, but it's the Hebrew translated into Latin, but it's also the Greek and the Koine, as they call it, the Aramaic and the Samaritan and the Syriac and the Arabic and all the different languages that they possibly knew are there, thrown onto one page, and everything's easy to read because it's all got a Latin translation. Now, Owen was a learned guy heading up Oxford University, Chancellor there, and yet he got himself into hot water because people would criticize him as ignorant because he only knew three ancient languages, Greek, Latin and Hebrew, and they knew seven or eight or whatever the numbers were. And he expressed in his book, The Divine Original of Holy Scripture, that the concern that the way these Orientalist scholars were laying things out was casting doubt on the Word of God. Because what they were saying is, well, that's the way the Hebrew does it. The Samaritan's a bit different here, and, you know, the Persian and so on. It's all a bit different. So there's all of this variation around, and it just looks like chaos, and they start counting. Oh, look how much variation there is. Tens of thousands of variants. And he writes with a pastoral heart, saying, well, are we really sure there is really that much variation? Now, in his own day, I think it would be possible to say he lost. No, not to us, you know, because we're going to cheer for his side. But in his day, I think he lost. But subsequent discoveries actually have turned out to show that he wasn't so far wrong, because when you look at those versions that people laid out on the page in the 17th century, remember they were laying out late manuscripts of those versions, right? As discoveries have gone back through time, you actually find that as you go back to earlier versions of those versions, you find they're not so very different as the later versions, if that makes sense. And so there was also this big controversy about, okay, so you've got the Hebrew, but hang on, it's just consonants. You know, how can you tell the difference between the cat sat on the mat or the cat's eating the meat? You know, it's the same consonants. Which is it? And so the Catholics had a great answer to this. The authority of the church, the Pope, can declare the meaning. So it's fine, you can have your Hebrew text, but you need the church to come in and say, this is the real deal. And the Prots want to say, no, we've actually got our the sufficiency within Scripture. And that became what's known as the Great Vow Controversy, and I'm sure some of you have followed that. There's two massive Latin tomes by the younger and the elder Buxtorf, which I haven't read, and probably no one on the planet has read. They wrote them, and maybe some people have. I'm sure that maybe some of you have, but very, very worthy work defending the vowels. But it was deemed at the time that they had decisively lost, okay, by the learned. Now, the interesting thing is, my PhD supervisor here writes an article, and Jeffrey Kahn, arguably one of the top Hebrew scholars in the world, became the editor of the big 900-page Encyclopedia of Hebrew Language and Linguistics. And there's a word you won't all have come across, that first word in the title, orthoepi, which is about speaking correctly in the Tiberian reading tradition of the Hebrew Bible and its historical roots in the Second Temple period. I'll just read the first sentence of the abstract. The Tiberian reading tradition of the Hebrew Bible. Now, just to explain that. That's Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, okay? In the medieval period, like 900, there are Jewish scribes there, and they're the people who come up with the vowel signs that go on the Hebrew, right? Which are recording what they heard or remembered, okay? The Tiberian reading tradition of the Hebrew Bible contains a variety of features that point to its origin in the Second Temple period. Okay, it's not saying all of those vowels are inspired, but what it is saying is they may have been many hundreds of years after the time of the New Testament. But the Second Temple period, remember the Second Temple destroyed in the year 70, actually this tradition they're recording goes back a really long way. Here is another Cambridge scholar. If we can get this. I haven't switched it off, have I? No. If you just go to the next slide. Okay, the historical depth of the Tiberian reading tradition of biblical Hebrew just come out. It's actually an evangelical scholar, goes to Eden Baptist Church. Great guy, Aaron Horngull, again writing about just how far back some of the linguistic information that's in there can be shown to go. And that book is free online. So as some academic books, I just thought it'd be interesting to share that with you, that there is stuff showing that conservative instincts of a Puritan in the 17th century about the integrity of the text may not have had the scholarship with them at the time, but actually, in the long run, their gut feeling was right. Now, getting a bit polemical here. Some people say, okay, that's about the Hebrew authority, but what about the Septuagint? Well, I've got to share with you, this word Septuagint is a word I really, really don't like. And I know it occurs all over the place. I think it is the single worst piece of theological vocabulary in current usage. And so what people try and say is, well, there's the Hebrew, but there's also, you know, about that Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Now, one of the things that you can show, and this is why theological education is important, is that we often, when we, well, culture changes over time, language changes over time, and so you get people who think they're speaking the same language as their parents, but it's a never such a subtle difference. And the same happens with theological terms. And so you have a word like Septuagint that at one level can appear to be a 2,000-year-old term, but over eight steps, I think you can show how it comes to be something completely different from what anything started out as. At first, there was a story about 72 translators in the time of one of the Ptolemies, 3rd century BC, who translated the first five books of the Bible from Hebrew into Greek. Now, if I get some Bible software and I say, oh, show me what the Septuagint has, it's not just going to be the first five books of the Bible, it's going to have all the books that we now call the Apocrypha as well. And then people are going to say, oh, the Septuagint was the Bible of the early church. And people are going to understand that to mean, oh, yeah, and they had the Apocrypha too, didn't they? Right? So you see how loose terminology can be unhelpful. And so these are eight steps. I won't take you through them, but I'll take you through a couple of them. Where what happens is, over time, people come away with this impression that just because the New Testament quotes a Greek translation of, say, Genesis, and also a Greek translation of Isaiah, that those two translations were seen as part of the same thing at the time. And so people set up this alternative authority to the Hebrew, and I think that's a big mistake. I'm just going to show you a couple of those steps. So this is from the preface of the King James Version, where it refers to this translation. It says, this is a translation of the 70 interpreters, which commonly so-called, so it's like slightly distancing itself from the way that phrase, the 70 interpreters, which prepared the way for our Saviour among the Gentiles by written preaching, as St. John Baptist did amongst the Jews by vocal preaching. Okay. Now, there they're talking about it as a version, but they don't just call it the 70, they say the 70 interpreters. So it's not just 70 as a word on its own, it's plus interpreters. But what we can say is then what happens after that is that whereas this word Septuagint is first used in the 17th century in English, in the time of John Owen, it always took a plural verb, the Septuagint are. By the time you get to Matthew Henry, half a generation later, or half a century later, it's half plural, half singular. And of course, you know where we are now. So what happens is gradually over time, things change. Here is the Complutensian Polyglot, which is around the time of the Reformation, gets the Pope's imprimatur, and they are using this abbreviation here, LXX, for the beginning of Genesis. Okay, so they're saying that is part of this 70 translation. But what they do is when they have, this is the book of Ecclesiasticus, or here's the book of Maccabees, they don't call it the LXX, they call it just the Greek. Okay? So the Catholics at the time weren't saying it was this thing which had more books. In fact, in a preface which had by the head of the Spanish Inquisition at the time of the Reformation, it says of the extra books, indeed, the books outside the canon, which the church, more for the building up of the people than for the authority of establishing ecclesiastical dogma, has received. It talks about those books. That's the apocryphal books. What happens, of course, is the Counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent, is a reaction against the Reformation, where the Catholics dig their heels in and say, no, we're going to say that these extra books have authority that actually, even until relatively recently, many Catholic theologians have been saying they didn't have. So that's where I'm just having a little bit of a rant about that, but I hope you'll indulge me on that. How are we doing? Okay. Thirdly, a doctrine of Scripture doesn't require that copies are perfect. Psalm 1. In his law, he meditates day and night. How does he meditate by night? Not because he has a lamp, but because he's memorized during the day. So one of the things we see about the Word of God is that the Word of God is immaterial. God speaks the commandments, the Ten Commandments, from the mountain before they are written on the stone. When Moses smashes those tablets, he hasn't smashed the Word of God. He smashed a copy of the Word of God, but the Word of God was boomed to 603,550 men, plus women and children, from the mountain. The Word had gone out. It didn't need to be written down physically in order to be the Word of God. in Jeremiah 36. Can Jehoiakim destroy the word of God by throwing bits of the scroll into the fire? No, he can't. It can all be redictated because God knows his word, right? And even when you have authorized destruction of the word of God, as you get in Jeremiah 51, where Baruch's brother Seraiah is told by Jeremiah to get the scroll and throw it into the Euphrates and say that's how Babylon's going to sink. Okay, that destroyed another copy of the book of Jeremiah. But hang on, we still got the book of Jeremiah. Because we'll always have the book of Jeremiah because the book of Jeremiah is God's mind. Right? Even if you have no copy of it. Like the book of the law that Hilkiah found and was the basis for Josiah's reforms, the day before it was discovered, the word of God was still there. Now this is very important because this comes to this whole question of the doctrine of providential preservation of the word of God. God's word is preserved by God in heaven, even if there's not a single copy on earth. God is not under any obligation to provide humans with a single copy of that anywhere. And it's important to realize that. But then God graciously has provided great copies of it. But even if he provided copies that we think are not so great, they're still great. Now let me explain that. I get a bit annoyed at Bible paraphrases. I really don't like them. You know, because I get moral outrage that I think is legitimate at the licenses people are taking with God's word. Okay. But then you've got to step back and say, yes, but even then, despite those licenses, so much of the word of God still indwells the resultant paraphrase that it's still powerful for changing lives, right? So that even a really bad medieval Latin copy in Ireland, right, can be powerful for changing lives. Now, this is a very important thing because what happens, particularly when we're in dialogue with Islam, is for Islam, they have this idea of the Quran as like a perfect physical object. And we can easily try to respond to that, say, well, we've got our perfect physical object, and forget that we're talking about the word of God, the message of God. Or, remember there was a time when some US president or other stood outside a church holding a Bible that he probably hadn't read very much as a sort of symbol, not much sign of having read much, as a symbol of, you know, a sort of cultural thing, this thing. Now, it's right for the sacredness of the words to rub off on, if I can say, the physical object. So it's right for people to tear their clothes when Jehoiakim is throwing the scroll into the fire. And it's right for me not to treat this object, this Bible, with disrespect. But we have to remember that our focus is on the words, the immaterial words of God, not on the physical entity. Now, let's try and think about what that means. The inerrancy of the scriptures we believe in, not of Bible in meaning too. Here's a dictionary. What's the word Bible mean? Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. That's the one that I think is inerrant. But the second meaning, a copy of them, a particular edition of them, that's not necessarily inerrant, right? You see the difference. Now, our word Bible is polyvalent. It's got more than one meaning. Therefore, the word biblical has got more than one meaning. And so what we find is sometimes when we're talking about the doctrine of inerrancy, people are getting confused because they're hearing another sense of the word Bible. Now, how do you get around this? Well, again, remember that the word Bible has been around for less than half of the church's history. Okay? Let me explain that. Because obviously it comes from the Greek, the books, the Biblia, and that Greek Biblia gets passed off into Latin. In Latin, it then gets reanalyzed as a feminine singular, not a neuter plural. In Romance languages like French and Spanish, in the Germanic languages, it gets reanalyzed. In the 13th century, a word that is already plural, namely the word Bible, gets a second plural. So you can start talking about Bibles, like our word breeches. Did you know breeches, not that we use that very commonly, is a double plural. Breech is already a plural on its own, and you put an ES on the end, and it makes it doubly plural. But what happens is Bible starts being used as a physical entity. Now, What we've got to remember is that that's not the Olms term that we historically use. We talked more about the scriptures. Here's a couple of pages, title pages, one of the Geneva Bible on the left and the King James Bible on the right. Look at that Geneva Bible. The Bible and Holy Scriptures contained in the Old and New Testament. What? That's the wrong way round, isn't it? How can you have the Bible contained in the Old and New Testament? You can't do that. So that's why you have the King James Bible, which is the Holy Bible, containing the Old Testament and the New. So you get this change over time because the Bible was a qualitative word. It talks about the books that God has given, not about originally, not about the physical entity, right? You see the difference? But now it's almost entirely heard as about the physical entity. Look at your 1689 confession. It's got an article on the Holy Scriptures, not on the Bible. In fact, what we can say is, look at these words over time. The word Bible has suddenly become, in the last 10 years, 15 years, super popular. You have the cooking Bible, you have everything Bible. Secularists love the word Bible. It's got this idea, you know, that the Muslims, they've got their Quran, the Christians got the Bible, and so on. Our historic term, which we used, was the word scriptures. None of the Reformation creeds have the word Bible in them. The original UCCF Confession of Faith had the word scriptures in, gets updated, replaces it with the word Bible. But of course, the word scriptures is actually clearer. We're talking about the fact that God has given his words in writings. We're not talking about a physical copy, right? But what we find is, whether in British or American English, we are far more inclined to use the word Bible than we are to use the word scriptures. Now, the word Bible's not wrong, but we want to be really clear when we talk to people to explain to them that we believe in the Word of God. That's what we're talking about. I'm sorry about this analogy, but it's one, I think it's helpful even if a bit crude. Muslim apologist says to a Christian, if you had a glass of water with one drop of urine in, would you drink it? Well, of course the answer is not unless I was really desperately thirsty, right? Okay. That's the analogy they would use for a Bible, one of our Bibles, which has maybe some mistranslation in it somewhere. And so they say it doesn't work. And I say, no, that's the wrong analogy. Our analogy is this, uranium. Do you think because it's not 100% enriched, nothing is going to happen? Right? Yeah? The point is, the Word of God is so powerful that even in a bad translation, a Jehovah's Witness translation, people come to faith. Right? So let's, by all means, get anxious about what's the best translation and so on. That's fine. But then also sit back and enjoy that in God's grace, God is using even suboptimal translations and all sorts of things to get his word out. It's Philippians 1, isn't it? God's using all these different ways of getting his word out. So let's make sure we're not feeling under an obligation in apologetic terms to say, yes, we've got a perfect copy, you know, somewhere in the British Museum or whatever it is, but we're focusing. People, we're not. There are two different questions. Are the books of Christian scriptures true, and do physical Bibles contain errors? You see, they're two different questions. You talk to Augustine, say, do you believe God gave books of scripture that are entirely true? And the answer is yes. But Augustine, do you believe there might be a copyist error in that Latin Bible in front of you? Yes. Those two things can be held together. So scripture is inerrant, scribes and printers aren't. Now, I then want to sort of start digging down, but okay, what about numbers? Because numbers can be so easily miscopied. You know, you mistype one number on a mobile phone number and you probably can't contact the person. So think about those. And often in the Bible, when people have problems, they say, well, what about these number contradictions? Well, you've got the great case, of course, in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles about the length of the famine, where Gad came to David and told him, shall 7 years of famine come to your land? Well, that's in 2 Samuel. In 1 Chronicles, is it three? What is it, three or seven? Well, numbers are easily miscopied, aren't they? So it's just a copyist error, isn't it? Well, don't give up so easily. Because What we find in 2 Samuel is it tells us before, three chapters earlier, now there was famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. He then goes and takes accounting of the people, which we're told, there's a barley harvest, a solution to the famine, which is weird enoughly offering Saul's descendants. That's one for Q&A, isn't it? And then it's only at the end of that season did the land prosper. Then we find the census takes 9 months and 20 days. And then the prophet is saying, do you want 3 years famine? Well, of course, 3 years famine plus 3 years of 9 months and 20 days is basically 7 years. So in other words, the content is basically the same. So although it looks like at first a scribal error, I think it's actually something deliberate there within the Word of God. So, give you another example. How many were there in Israel's census? Well, Joab counted them, and Israel, northern kingdom, 800,000, and southern kingdom, 500,000. Oh, that's in 2 Samuel. But look over in Chronicles, it's 1.1 million in Israel, 470,000 in Judah. Well, you're not bothered about the second number, because 470,000 and 500,000, you know, 500,000 could be a rounding up of 470,000, but you are bothered about the 800,000 versus the 1.1 million. How can you fit those two together? Oh, it doesn't work at all, does it? But yes, it does. Because 2 Samuel is giving us the number given to the king, but 1 Chronicles is giving us the total number of men in the army, because 1 Chronicles has spent a whole chapter telling you about the 288,000 men there were, 24,000 in each tribe. So think about it, that basically 1 Chronicles 27 has spent its time dividing it up. So together, these things really make sense, because 1.088 million is pretty close to 1.1, right? So what happens is, I think even like this, these are not, they might look like number errors at first, but are not. The Old Testament has been handed down with great care. Now, the greatest example of these number problems is when you look at Ezra 2 versus Nehemiah 7. And what I've done is alternate between verses of Ezra and Nehemiah, because it seems to be the same list. Ezra 2 verse 5, the children of Arah, 775. Nehemiah 7:10, the children of Arah, 652. Ezra 2 verse 6, the children of Moab, of the children of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812, Nehemiah 7, the children of Pahath-Moab, of the children of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818, the children of Bebai, 623, the children of Bebai, 628, the children of Asgad, 1,220 and 2, the children of Asgad, 2,320 and 2. And as you go through, there are like 15 of these differences between these two passages. And it looks like almost like they're digits, you know, and that some of them have worn out, and that's what's gone on. And so people say, surely this is a big problem. Ah, but they're actually doing different things. You see, Ezra 2 is telling you about the numbers of people who returned. That's what it's about. And so these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. Nehemiah 7 is putting you, you're in the next century, literally. Nehemiah's got a problem. No one wants to live in the capital city. And he finds a book, which is a genealogical record. And he records, this is what I found in the book. And he records it, you see. Do you see the difference? One's telling you what happened inherently. The other is inherently telling you what he found in the book. Right? So at first they look different. You might get ready to stumble. But actually, the Word of God is perfect. And one of the things we see about this is that sometimes you have like a well of memory. In the passage in Ezra, it says the sons of Bethlehem, 123, the men of Netophah, 56. But over in Nehemiah 7, the men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188, which you can see is pretty close, but not quite the same, right? Now, the interesting thing there is it's like one is the original list, and one is a copy that someone's maybe shorthanded and say, oh, we're going to put those two groups together. That makes sense? That's what's going on. So, in fact, you have a well of memory. I'm going to give you more evidence of this. Second Chronicles, 3,600 overseers. First Kings, 3,300 overseers. Well, they're not the same number, are they? So get ready to stumble. There's an error in the Word of God. Ah! But then you see that 2 Chronicles, the key, chapter 8, verse 10, tells you there's 250 extra people in it, oversight. So what you've got probably going on here is, again, a totaling in a different way. If you add the 250 to the 3,300, you basically get close to the same number. So what we have is, even in these numbers in Scripture, that they are what seems to be evidence against is actually evidence for. And that's a really important thing in Scripture, because one of the things we know in Scripture is that God habitually catches the wise in their craftiness. That's an interesting thing to think about. And even this verse is a catch, because it comes from one of Job's friends in Job and is quoted as authoritative and true here in 1 Corinthians. The wise person says, aha, got you, God. You got that wrong, bit wrong, didn't you? And of course, that's habitually the trap that they fall into, which is why we need to be humble. Finally, we can show that details of the Old Testament, including numbers, are really precious to Christ when we look at his teaching. Numbers of the Old Testament are precious to Christ. Think about his shortest parable. Yes, that's the one you often preach on, about the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. I'm sure many of you have preached sermons on that, and they'll be very good. And it's a remarkable passage. It's there both in Matthew and in Luke. And what you realise is, firstly, that one of the things about that story, that parable, is it's got the hallmarks of coming from the land of Jesus, because it uses the dry measure, the seah, which is local to that land. They were using different measures in other places, why Josephus needs to explain what one is to his Italian audience. But what you can also say is, 3 measures, that's interesting. Let's look at the word seah in the Old Testament. And you find there's only one time it occurs with the number 3, and it's the first time it occurs. Oh, and it's occurring with fine flour. And it's basically a woman who's got to do some quick baking for Abraham. Remember that? Genesis 18, such an important passage. Abraham dashes on quick, you know, get the food on for our guests. And what we find is, yes, the kingdom of heaven is like that. Those sort of, what is it, 30 kilos of flour that Sarah gets ready for 3 men? That's really good catering. And Abraham says, let me just get a little bit of water for you and a bit of bread. He goes off and gets the calf, you know. And so that Abraham and Sarah do a great job entertaining strangers. God's no man's debtor, so he puts Abraham in charge of the heavenly feast. But what you find here is, this is the Bible's first catering, and it's the first time in the Bible. And Jesus notes that number. 3 seers. And think about that story about how the kingdom of heaven is like that over-catering by Sarah, but with leaven added too. She was making quick unleavened stuff. Add the leaven. I mean, already Sarah's got like more offspring than you can count physically and spiritually. Kingdom of heaven is just bigger than that. What an amazing thing the kingdom of heaven is like. So hopefully you have got a sermon now. But it's not just that. It's also that when Jesus tells the story of the unforgiving servant, you remember there's the servant who owes 10,000 talents to the king. Who's that? That's like Haman, isn't it? The numbers lifted from the Old Testament. Or the parable of the unjust steward who says, how much do you owe? 100 baths of oil, 100 cores of wheat. That's lifted straight from Ezra 7, verse 22. Exactly the same amounts are owed to people, owed to Ezra, right, by the governors of the various provinces. In other words, Jesus is lifting these exact numbers from the Old Testament. These numbers really matter. They're handed down with integrity. And it's like a hallmark of his mind, even the 100-fold fruit you get in the story of Isaac, into the story of the parable of the 4 soils. Jesus also knew the details of scribal education. The climax of the story of the two sons, arguably, is the father running, embracing, and kissing the younger son. And who's Jesus telling that story to? Well, tax collectors and sinners, but also scribes and Pharisees. And scribes are special people who copy out the Bible by hand and knew it really well. And Jesus makes the climax of that so that they would know there's only one place in the entire Bible where anyone runs, embraces, and kisses someone else. That's Esau welcoming his older brother, younger brother, back from a far country. Genesis 33, verse 4. And it's part of the scribal education of Jesus' day because we find that at this particular point, the verse, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him and they wept. That verse is highlighted on the scribe's education. Here's a couple of manuscripts in Hebrew. And I want you to notice this word, which is the same as this word, okay? And there are six dots above here, right? Six dots above that. Those are special dots that they had to put on those words and on those words only. Like there are 15 times in the entire Bible that scribes of Jesus' day had to put this on the Bible. You can look up the Wikipedia article, Puncta Extraordinaria, and it'll give you lots of details of these special points that arose from a scribal debate, and I'm going to not give you all the detail, except I'll say simply this. It's a really key verse that every scribe would know, and Jesus is interacting with that in such a way that the tax collectors and sinners who don't know the Bible can completely miss it, and they're just fine, but the scholars really get it. The details of Scripture matter. We see across Jesus' stories there is one mind steeped in the Scriptures. In the story of the two sons, not only says that the father ran and fell on the younger son's neck and kissed him, but also what's he say? First thing he says is, quick. Who's the first person to say quick in the Bible? That's Abraham when he says, quick, three seers of fine flour. Bring out the best robe and put it on him. That seems to come from the Joseph story. And then off he goes and gets orders a calf. Who's the first man to get a calf in the Bible? That's Abraham too. So what you can see is Jesus is using all these different texts from across Genesis that he knows because he wrote Genesis. And he's putting it all into this 3-minute story. So the details of the Old Testament really matter. Well, I've taken too much time, but there we are. I'm excited by the Old Testament. And tomorrow, I'll be sharing with you more specific archaeological type arguments for the reliability of the Old Testament. Sorry for overrunning.